Good morning to you, sojourners. Delighted for our opportunity to be here together. Obviously, we've had a wonderful Lord's Day. It is a double blessing when we get to observe the Lord's table and in a fresh way rehearse and remind ourselves of what this free salvation cost. The very Son of God dying in our place. We trust that you will and continue to be acquainted with all that's in the bulletin. There are a lot of things coming up. If you've been around here at Twin City, you know that kind of right around this time, it's like a new ministry season picks up with the start of the fall. And so we're excited about all that's coming up and the opportunities to further learn and be equipped. The events even here at the church next Sunday will be a special Sunday as we highlight and pray for and consider the work of global missions and the role that we have. We may not all be called by God to go to the ends of the earth, but we have the privilege to hold the rope as others go down with that gospel, and then even to participate in prayer. Other things are coming up. You are aware of that. It is sweet as well. Thank you, John, for taking that time with the bucket lists. Fun to hear that with all of you. It helps bring us all together. With that, will you open your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5? Last week we began, and we know it was a lot, an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we begin to plod our way through what is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever walked upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. A most important sermon, a most important message, so much for us to gain and glean from these chapters. But in order for us to gain from it, we certainly need the help of the one who breathed forth this message, the Holy Spirit. So let's even ask now for the Spirit's help as we consider these words. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We praise you, O triune God. Father, we thank you that you sent forth your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time. That in his life and by his death and rising, this good news of forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all peoples. We are thankful for that gospel message and our Savior. We ask now as we open up and continue to study this most holy word, that your Spirit would open our eyes, soften our hearts, that he would give us ears to hear the message of this sermon. Help us now. We are dependent upon you. We humble ourselves before you and your word. And we ask that even in the listening and teaching and hearing of your word, that we indeed would worship as we consider who you are. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. As we said, we've begun this study in the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon occupying Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And last week, we took some time to give you an overview and even read through the entirety of the sermon. We remind you, this is a sermon that even as your eyes are looking upon the verses of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, a lot's happening here. Matthew writes his gospel to help primarily Jewish people see that Jesus is the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah, that everything that the Old Testament prophesies or foreshadows, all of the way that it points to a promised Messiah, Jesus steps onto the scene as the fulfillment of these promises. He is the promised Messiah. He is the right proper king in Israel. You remember even how Matthew begins, the lineage going back to David. Jesus is the true king. And then even as you look at verse 1 and verse 2, words reminiscent of other Old Testament events, it's as if there is a one who is greater than Moses who ascends a mountain And now we'll, in fact, do you see in verse 2 what it is that he opens? He's not opening a scroll. No, he's opening his mouth. Because out of his own mouth, God in human flesh, he, the true king, opens and proclaims now his law. And so this whole sermon is about him, the true king, about his kingdom, what it means to belong to this kingdom, what is it to live as one belonging to this kingdom. Thus, the sermon is all about the king, his kingdom. It's about righteousness. We even point out it's also a sermon all about repentance. How do we know that? Well, as Jesus in the prior chapter begins his ministry and begins to go about preaching, what's the message he's preaching? Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So everything about this message, everything about these chapters, it's about the king, his kingdom, righteousness, and even repentance. Now we come to verses that we pointed out last week. They are well known, they are familiar. Sadly, they are often misunderstood. And in fact, even as we set that up, we realize we need to advance the slides. An overview, again, if you're taking notes. We're in the opening, the introduction. In fact, even there's a way to also look at this sermon as observing a model sermon, where there's an introduction that draws people in and establishes the need for all who would listen. There's a main body and the primary point of this sermon. All throughout the sermon, you'll even begin to see the way that Jesus will weave in illustrations and he weaves in application, all the while making much explanation. And then how the sermon will draw to a conclusion and Jesus will make a final appeal. We'll walk through that in the coming weeks. But this morning, we begin in this introduction with verses all about and all called Beatitudes. We're beginning to walk through verses 3 through 12. But this morning, we're just going to walk through verses 3 through 4, a study entitled The Character of a Citizen. The Character of a Citizen. And here, even as you're listening and studying, this is so important and so helpful for us, because as we said, often these verses are misunderstood. Again, maybe recall your past church experience and background, maybe even Christian upbringing. Sometimes these verses are put before people, I said last week even, put on a poster, hung up in a room. I can recall some experiences. As if Jesus is presenting, you know, here are some good moral suggestions. Here are some helpful ethical platitudes. What you ought to follow, what's helpful. In fact, sometimes people can approach these and think, boy, this sounds great. Here's what it is that I need to do. Have you ever thought about these Beatitudes in that way? Whether you've realized it or not, that as if these Beatitudes are all about doing? I'm going to camp on this for just a moment. Have you ever recognized built into the human heart is this bent, this propensity towards doing? What do I need to do? What ought I perform? How can I work? In fact, that's brought often into the spiritual realm, where you take all the religions of the world and inevitably boil down, it's all about what it is that you are to do. Have you noticed that? built into us, it's as if in our hearts there is a part that is like a Pharisee. What do I need to do? How do I need to act? How ought I perform? And it's interesting, as Jesus begins the sermon, while the people of his day, no doubt, but the people of all time, even us this morning, before we rush into the sermon and are thinking, what must I do? It's as if Jesus' words as he begins the sermon stop all of us in our tracks, and it's as if he's saying, it's not about doing. It's not about what you do. In fact, most fundamentally, it's about who you are. If we rush into this sermon glued in, what must I do? You totally miss even the way Jesus starts the sermon. And really, it's the opening point. Here's the portal to walk into this sermon. And even for Christians, we need to hear that. Because still deep down in our hearts, there can be some part of us, even if you want to attribute it to indwelling sin, there always is that part of us that wants to lay claim, here's what I've done. Here's what I've contributed. Here's how I look different from others and why I'm special in God's sight. In fact, Pastor Hardy in the message this morning used the word of performance. Sometimes we can get onto, he said it before, like a hamster wheel. My performance spiritually. What must I do? What must I do? But please note, as you even scan over these verses, Jesus is not even stating this grammar-wise in terms of what you do. That would be the imperative. Please note how it's all stated in regards to being who you are, more statement of fact, the indicative. There's a reason for that. In fact, it all starts with the very first beatitude. If we're going to walk through this sermon and understand who the king is and his kingdom and understand anything of righteousness and repentance, Jesus makes very clear, you need to make sure that you're actually a citizen of this kingdom. And rather than even saying, here's what you do to become a citizen, he actually just describes, here's who a citizen is. The character of a citizen, there are several marks that paint this picture, that explain clearly the character of those that belong to Christ. And for us this morning, yes, even as members of Sojourners, the committed not just to one service but two this morning. Oh, every one of us still needs to listen afresh and hear this and understand the character of a citizen that Jesus paints this morning. It's as if we're looking in the mirror. And Jesus begins this sermon in this way, that we would look also in the mirror and observe ourselves and consider not just what I'm doing, but fundamentally, is this who I am? Or stated differently, is this who you are? What then is the first mark of someone who truly belongs to Christ and his kingdom? Well, number one, the first mark found in the first beatitude, true citizens are spiritually humble. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Out of his own mouth, which by the way, that's an indirect way showing there is no one like Jesus, inherently with divine authority, he makes this pronouncement that the person who is blessed, or sometimes you might come across the word happy, and what? How that word happy is used in so many different contexts. I'm happy because I checked an item off my bucket list. I'm happy because I had a hearty supper and I'm full. No, no, the blessed, the happiness that Jesus speaks of here, it's zoomed out. It's an eternal happiness. It's a forever type of happiness. For him to pronounce blessed, this is deep-seated, fundamental, things of first importance. Who is the one who before God is right with him? Who is the one before God, your Creator, the one who has his favor? Jesus says that person is marked by being, not even doing, being, he says, poor in spirit. And it's so important we grasp this. There is a logic, there is a flow, there is a progression to these Beatitudes. They're not random. No, there's powerful divine logic at play here. Jesus says this is where it begins. Someone who belongs to his kingdom, he says they are poor in spirit. Now please, we have to take all those words together. Sometimes people pull out their scissors like Thomas Jefferson and they cut out some of it. There have been people who say those who are blessed are those who are poor, period. I know that even because years ago with a group, we were in New York City of all places, going about doing ministry. And for a portion, we were on the subway, and there in our subway car or train or whatever it is, subway, there was a gentleman, kind of haggard in appearance, with some pamphlets that he was beginning to pass out. And people in our group began to take some of these pamphlets and look at the literature, and it seemed good, biblical, and Christian. But when you began to read more closely, he was going about saying that someone who's right with God is someone who literally is poor. The life of poverty is the one where one is blessed and right with God. I remember it. In fact, I remember someone in the group, one of the leaders, actually rebuking the person in front of everyone there, lest we be confused. I trust you're not confused about that this morning. Now, Jesus says, we are to be poor in spirit. Now, the term there, poor, it means just that, poor. It's a term signifying that of a beggar. The lowest that one can be. In fact, some Bible commentators will even paint the picture. Here is someone so destitute that it's as if with one hand they are covering their face, they are so low and in shame, and with their other hand they use to beg and cry out for help, food, and assistance. Destitute, poverty, bankrupt, but he says this is all in the spiritual realm. Poor in spirit. Now you bring all of that together, and what is it that Jesus is saying? Someone who belongs to his kingdom is someone who first, foremost, fundamentally understands that about not others, not the people out there, but looking in the mirror of God's word for yourself, for me, that before God and he does anything to intervene, what is our condition? That of spiritual bankruptcy. Listen, this is where Jesus begins. This is where we have to begin. We can't rush forward. We got to take a moment and press this in. In every one of our Christian biographies, which I pray you have that you could get up, as we often do, and have people give their testimony, that at some point, some place, there was this realization before the thrice holy God, what is my state? What is my condition? That of utter, entire, total, complete, thorough, spiritual bankruptcy. And yes, we're going to camp on this morning, friends. In fact, you see it illustrated quite well. Can you flip over to Philippians chapter 3? Because sometimes, you know, we can be fighting that tendency deep down inside. For every one of us, it can be so easy to play the comparison game and say, yeah, I know I'm not great spiritually, but at least I'm not like that guy. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, speaking for himself, says, yeah, there once was a time before God that I thought I was quite well spiritually, that I brought something to the table, as if there was a game of kickball and you're trying to pick people on your team and you're sizing up, oh, what can they bring? What addition might they make? And you think, oh, surely I will be selected because I have something spiritually to offer. Paul says, oh, I'm at the front of the line, friends. In Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, if anyone could ever put confidence in the flesh, he says, it was me. Here's his credentials. Verse 5, I've circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And you and I can hear that and think, okay, but that's true for Paul, but friends, we're camping on this. In a similar way, we too could swap the terms, swap the illustrations. We as well might think we bring something to the table in regards to spiritual assets. And what Paul is saying here is, if you think you bring something to the table before God in regards to a spiritual asset, beware, it actually is a spiritual liability. Whether it's things inherited or it's things that you've accomplished. Whether in some way you think that before God you contribute anything by means of ritual. Well, I was baptized as a kid. I've always been church going. Whether by race, we may not want to say it. Or we might even think of that more broadly in regards to, yeah, when I hear the craziness of the terrorists overseas, in the Middle East, and I'm an American. We might think of it in regards to our rank or our social status, even our family status, or tradition. I'm not some liberal, I'm a conservative. I'm not belonging to a denomination that has gone liberal. No, no. I'm Bible-based. I'm a Baptist. or things that we've accomplished, even in our sincerity. I went on a missions trip. I've served as a deacon. I've served as an elder. I once led a Bible study. All of those things we might think before God we bring to the table. Please note what Paul says, more than that, I count all of those things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Going back then to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus begins, someone who is truly blessed, someone who is right with God, is someone who first and foremost comes to realize, and even they come to an end of themselves. And not just intellectually, but in its entirety. Compared to God, viewing oneself, in fact, as John MacArthur once put it, to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God. It is to see oneself as one really is, lost, helpless, hopeless. We have to ask, is that how you view yourself? Has there been any point in your walk, any point in your life, that you've been stopped in your tracks by the Spirit of God using the Word to expose your sin? And not even just expose your sin, to show you the greatness, grandeur, and glory of the triune God. In fact, it calls to mind the scene in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Where the prophet Isaiah, perhaps the most godly, spiritual, holy man in the nation, has this vision of the one who sits upon the throne where sinless creatures, the angelic beings, their occupation is flying around proclaiming to one another the holiness of God. And yet even as sinless creatures, they veil themselves from looking upon the one who sits on the throne. And as Isaiah sees that, and then he sees himself, what are the words that come out of his mouth? Woe is me. That's a pronouncement of divine condemnation. This is where Jesus says it all begins. Spiritually humble, not acting humble, not feigning humility, no, thoroughly, through and through, something that God has to perform on us. This isn't about our doing, this is about our being, this is who we must be. Oh, but isn't it sweet, isn't it precious that this person who lacks any spiritual resource, they are bankrupt spiritually, but it is a blessed bankruptcy. Why? It's to that person and that person alone, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. all throughout these Beatitudes, it's as if there's this wonderful paradox. In fact, as one Christian teacher put it, Christians are paradox people. They're the ones who actually see their true condition, poor in spirit. And yet they are the ones who belong and have this kingdom. Question Jesus asks us first this morning, even in painting the character of the citizen, are you and are I this person? Spiritually humble. Leads us then to a second, Mark. Not only is a true citizen spiritually humble, verse 4, they're spiritually sorrowful. That's a way of capturing the second beatitude. Blessed are, again, note the emphasis on being, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You begin to catch the progression? Someone who comes to see their true spiritual condition, no longer like Paul before he was saved, putting stock in anything spiritually, but coming to understand not just my many sins, but sin completely, thoroughly. Not just that I commit sin, no, that I am a sinner. I'm poor in spirit. Jesus says that's the person who then, in seeing their condition, they mourn. Their spiritual sorrow. Now let's clarify, again, this isn't things natural to us. All throughout this, Jesus isn't describing, you know, personality traits. Because we're all different. You get some that are more prone to discouragement. Some things hardly affect them. This isn't someone walking around always sad or putting on the appearance of sadness. This isn't even someone mourning over the many things that we do mourn and have grief over in this life. Death, loss, pain, sickness, failure. Those are all things natural. Those are things that unbelievers have grief and mourn over, right? But no, the spiritually, the progression, someone who realizes their bankruptcy, they then mourn over their sin. And they mourn. Just as the term poor is intense, so too the term mourn here is intense. It's not someone indifferent towards their sin, thinking it's a small thing, but someone to the core, grieved, sorrow, for sin and sin itself. Again, that might manifest itself differently. The outward expression of it looks different for every person. But we're talking internally. A sorrow, a mourning over sin for what sin is. Not just for sin and its consequences. Not just sin for what it might rob us of, but sin for who it is committed against. Someone who's poor in spirit is then someone who will mourn. You know, it's interesting. You read sometimes the biography of different Christians, those from church history that we love and learn from and respect. So often as you're reading through what, often they're recorded diaries where they're opening up things going on in their heart that maybe often not everyone knew or was aware of. But you read through those and you begin to see some of these heroes of the faith that we have, or heroines of the faith even, the more they go on in the Christian life, all the more they continue to see and mourn over their own sin. Certainly, the hope would be in the Christian life, as we grow, we sin less. Not that in this Christian life we're ever sinless, let's clarify. But certainly the hope that as we advance, we overcome sin and temptation, maybe more readily, and we, by God's grace, don't sin as much as we might have earlier on in our Christian walk. But even still, when we sin, even the most advanced Christian still circles back, looks upon it, sees it afresh, and mourns over what they've done. I hope you're also seeing, it's not just that these are things that you, like the entrance, you know, you jump through the hoops and then you're in. But for citizens always belonging in this kingdom until we reach eternity, still characterized by that humility, still here also characterized by that spiritual sorrow. Again, sometimes it helps to have some pictures and illustrations. Flip over, please, to Luke chapter 18. You have the wonderful bringing together of both of these. It's a parable that Jesus told. The parable of what? The Pharisee and the tax collector. And he says it, verse 9, to people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. A word for every one of us, unless we're confused or even deceived. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Pay tithes of all that I get. That's the Pharisee. Maybe in your own walk and testimony, you remember the days of praying prayers much like that Pharisee. Looking upon others, the sin of comparison, thinking I got a step up or two above them spiritually. In fact, isn't it interesting, the Pharisee, he's very quick to say what it is that he does. Maybe you've caught this before. When someone that you meet, they find out that you're a Christian, and suddenly out of their mouth they begin to list out all the things that they do spiritually. You ever notice that? Maybe a coworker hears that you're a Christian and they begin to then list out, oh yeah, I go to church. Oh yeah, from time to time I try to pray. Maybe the subtle ways that someone's trying to still point to, here's what I do. But what about that tax collector? The tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here is a man who at some point came to see God in his glory and then as a consequence saw himself and his sin. So affected by that, so overwhelmed by it, that it's as if he can't even look up to heaven. He's beating his breast in contrition. What comes out of his mouth? A plea. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Here's someone who is both spiritually humble and spiritually sorrowful. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We go back then to Matthew chapter 5. True citizens are marked by spiritual sorrow. They're spiritually sorrowful. Again, not some type of selfish pity. Sometimes you might come across that. If that is in any one of our hearts, let us put that selfish pity to death. It is extreme pride, not the overt pride, but a subtle, sinister self-despondency that is just as wicked in the sight of God, and that's not what Jesus speaks of here. Again, flowing from someone who's poor in spirit, they then have sorrow, and it's a godly sorrow. Can you think of the account in 2 Corinthians? There's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. The mourning here is God-centered. But the wonderful word, the blessing, that even someone, yes, spiritually humble, and yes, spiritually sorrowful, the good news out of the mouth of the king, even someone in that lowly spiritual condition, he says, they shall be comforted. Not that they comfort themselves, but that there is another who steps in, soothes them, cares for them, and comforts them. And we might think for a moment, who might that be, friends? God himself. The wonder even that we rehearsed this morning, the God that we've sinned against, out of his great love with which he has loved us, so works and so acts that even those who have sinned against him, when they come to see their need for him, and they cry out for his help, and they mourn over their state and condition, he steps in, he forgives, as Jesus says, he comforts them. In fact, this isn't even anything new or radical that Jesus is saying. It was already true and displayed in the Old Testament. I've had you flip to a few passages. Why not flip one more? Back to Isaiah 57. Again, you might hear this morning, and as you contemplate your own sin, even wedded to us observing the Lord's table, even the wonderful hymns that so often we sing, like what was referenced, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, in Isaiah 57, Hear the words in verse 15. Also out of the mouth of God himself. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see what God himself says? He says, here's where I make my abode. Here's where I dwell. The high, holy, exalted place of heaven and the humble, contrite heart of the one lowly of spirit. To that one, it says, the Lord looks. We come then to an end of these first two Beatitudes, and already we are stopped in our tracks. Again, Jesus says, this is who you must be. This isn't what you and I are to do. It's as if Jesus is saying, salvation is a miracle that God has to perform. Maybe for us, as we recognize and come to see our own need, the prompt is to cry out, much like that tax collector, God, be merciful to me. And maybe then even for those who are citizens, and maybe citizens for a long time, the wonderful testimonies that fill this church of those who for years and even decades have walked with this true King. Oh, maybe still in a fresh way, you're reminded what it is ultimately that you're trusting in. Not yourself, not your own spiritual resources, not your own spiritual performance, but trusting in rather the doing and the dying of another. Father, we thank you for our study this morning. And already as we begin this sermon, Jesus stops every one of us in our tracks. And as we stop and consider these words, that this is the one who truly has your blessing, oh, we ask that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts, help us to see us for who we really are. Because how easy it is for us to be confused or even deceived. Lord, even in our Christian walk, help us to still see at the end of the day we are sinners saved by grace, yet amazingly loved by you, known by you, and even here, comforted by you. Help us, Lord. We thank you for your Son, our Savior. We ask this all in his name. Amen. Amen. Friends, there's more to come, but even as we referenced last week, quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, even after these first two Beatitudes, the Christian is someone whose mouths are stopped. And when they hear the words, but now, or but God, then and there our hearts soar. Amen? Go then this week and tell someone the good news of what God has done in Christ. Open, offered to any and all who would cry out for his mercy. Have a wonderful Lord's Day. Thank you, sojourners. We'll sojourn on through the sermon next week.